Hi, everybody. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your teacher. We're in module number 11, going verse by verse through the book of Revelation, and this is lesson number 42. Now, last week we got into Revelation 17. We covered the first six verses. Today, we're going to probably cover verses 6 through 8 and possibly more. We'll see how that goes. Anyway, I'm going to reread the first six verses also because just to refresh your memory. So I'm going to read 1 through 8. And one of the seven messengers, having the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, the one sitting on many waters, with whom the kings of the land fornicated, and those dwelling on the land became drunk from the wine of her fornication. And he carried me in the breath into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a red beast, being full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was dressed in purple and red, adorned with gold and valuable gems and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, being full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name had been written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the land. And I observed a woman being drunk from the blood of the saints and from the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And the messenger said to me, Why do you marvel? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast carrying her, the one having seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you observed used to be, and is not now, and is about to ascend out of the deep, and is going to destruction. And those dwelling on the land shall marvel, the ones whose names have not been written in the book of life since the casting down of the world, observing the beast that used to be, and is not now, and shall be again." Now, one thing I have to clarify, because this passage, actually beginning in verse 7 and going on down through probably about verse 11, is actually seems to be a bit confusing, because one of the reasons it's confusing is the term the beast is used of both Satan and the Antichrist, and the beast here, this beast, is a red beast, which is an important clue, as we'll see in a moment. But what we see in verses 7 and 8 is a glimpse of the spiritual realm. Now, you may have noticed as we've gone through the book of Revelation that John seems to hop back and forth between what's going on in the invisible realm, the spirit realm, where God exists, where angels exist, where demons exist, where there's actually angelic wars that take place. We see that in Daniel chapter 10, and also in this chapter. And then John also hops over to the physical manifestation of these things on the earth, that is what's actually occurring on the earth. And so he does the same thing in this chapter. Verses 7 and 8 give us the spiritual background of what's going on in the invisible realm, and then beginning in verse 9 through 11, sort of translate that as to what's been happening in the physical realm. Now, let's look at the first clue here is that this is a red beast. It says the beast is red. You may have noticed that back in verse, let me see. Saw a woman sitting on a red beast, verse 3. You see that? It's a red beast full of the names of blasphemy, and it has seven heads and ten horns. Now, we've seen a beast of seven heads and ten horns before. We've seen back in chapter 12, we saw the woman clothed with the sun and all that, right? And then there was a beast, a dragon, it says, having seven heads and ten horns, and it specifically says he's red. And this is a key to identifying whether we're talking about the Antichrist or whether we're talking about the Satan himself. Okay, so let's go back to chapter 12 for just a moment. I just want to point this out. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 12, it says, "And another sign appeared in the sky, and look, a great red," notice that, "a red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and on its heads seven crowns." Now, this dragon, this great red dragon, it's only called a beast in chapter 17, but we know who this red dragon is if you go down to verse, I think it's verse 9. Yes, "And the great dragon," that is the red dragon with seven heads and ten horns, "was thrown down, the original snake called the devil and Satan, the one deceiving the whole world. He was cast down to the ground and his messengers cast down with him." All right, so chapter 12 identifies the red beast with seven heads and ten horns as Satan himself. So we should not expect Satan himself to be manifested to the eye. That is, we cannot see Satan. He is operating in the spiritual realm. For that reason, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. And the air is invisible. The reason Paul says that is because that's, he likens the air to the spiritual realm. It's the invisible realm that we cannot see. But a lot of activity takes place in the spiritual realm. We see that both in Daniel and in Revelation, and also Jesus made some comments in the Gospels about that sort of thing as well. All right, now, go back to chapter 17. Look at verse 7 again. It says, "The messenger said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I've explained to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast carrying her.'" Now, whenever you see the word mystery, it means this is an enigma. It may be an allegory, okay? You probably shouldn't take it absolutely literally. So he says he's going to tell John or explain to him the mystery of the woman and of the beast carrying her, the one having seven heads and ten horns. Now we're going to focus on the beast in these next verses, not so much on the woman. The woman that rides the beast, he's going to get to that later as we get down in verses 12 and following. Okay, so we'll get to that later. But I want to identify this beast very clearly and why it says that he used to be. Notice this in verse 8. "The beast which you observe used to be, is not now, and is about to ascend out of the deep, and is going to destruction." Now, when it says "is not now," it doesn't mean he doesn't exist now. It means that he does not have the same observable manifestations on the earth as he used to, and that he will in the future when he ascends out of the deep. The fact that he ascends out of the deep tells us why he is not now, or not present now, in the sense that he used to be, and in the sense that he will be again during the time of the reign of the Antichrist. All right, but notice this. It says, "The beast which you observed used to be, is not now, and is about to ascend out of the deep, and is going to destruction. And those dwelling on the land shall marvel, the ones whose names have not been written in the book of life." Now, let's talk about this fact that he used to be, he is not now, and he's about to ascend out of the deep. Now, we've already identified the red beast here as Satan himself. That's very clear from Revelation chapter 12. So, he used to be, he is not now, at least not in that sense, and he will be again during the time of tribulation. So, what is the difference here? When John says he used to be, he's talking about past from his perspective. And when it says he's coming back again out of the deep, he's talking about the time of the Antichrist. And so John has, in effect, left this whole period from his day all the way up until the time that the Antichrist comes on the scene, which is the midpoint of the tribulation. He's left that entire time as that Satan is not now. Well, what does it mean that he is not now? What does it mean he used to be, he's not now, but he will be again during the time of the tribulation? Well, actually the rest of the New Testament answers that question. So let's take our Bibles, and I want to look at some statements from Jesus, one from Jesus, and then several from Paul, or two from Paul, and then one from the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. All right, so let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John, same guy who wrote Revelation, recorded Jesus' statement here. Let's begin reading in verse 7. I want to read through verse 11. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Now, the Helper is the holy breath of God. That is, it's the presence of God in a limited sense that was bestowed upon the little band of disciples, 120 of them in the upper room, and that was promised to continue on earth in the assemblies for this entire duration of time. Now, it says, let's go to verse 8. "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because..." Now, this is the key part. "Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, when he says the ruler of this world is judged, he's talking about the time when he sends the Helper, or the holy breath of God, upon Christianity. So when Christ was crucified on the cross, he condemned Satan himself, and he was judged when on the day of Pentecost, beginning on the day of Pentecost, and he was restrained or restricted from the activity that has been going on from the beginning of time, from the time when he appeared in the Garden of Eden and he deceived Eve, and then Adam fell into sin, and he's been deceiving the nations all along. But from the time of Christ, with Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection, he defeated Satan there, and with the coming of the Helper, Satan is limited. All right, he is being restrained, and we're going to look at a passage shortly that talks about this restraining that's taking place. All right, so this restraint period, the period when Satan is being restrained, is from at least from the day of Pentecost until the midpoint of the tribulation, when it says that he's cast down to the ground, right? And in Revelation 12. And it says that he has great wrath because he knows that his time is short. All right, and so this is when he embodies the Antichrist, the man, the Antichrist, and wreaks havoc for the last 3.5 years. All right, so he's going to be turned loose to carry on his evil deeds in that short period of time again. But right now, from Christ or the day of Pentecost, depending on how you want to interpret this particular passage here in John 16, until that midpoint of the tribulation, he has been restrained. All right, now, go to Ephesians chapter 2 with me, please. excuse me. Ephesians 2:2. Well, let's just read 1 and 2. "And you he made alive." He's writing to the Ephesians, who are both Jew and Gentile Christians. "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Now, Satan is present, but Satan is limited. Now, notice it says he works in the sons of disobedience. That excludes Christianity. It excludes those who are true believers in Christ, those who are part, who have been baptized into Christ, who have become co-heirs with Christ, we have been joined to him, it excludes us. So Satan's activity and his influence, his power, is not over believers, true believers. It is over only the lost and the wicked. All right, so he's limited in that sense. Now go over to Colossians chapter 1. excuse me again. Verse 13. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, that is being joined to Christ. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So, the kingdom of darkness is what Revelation chapter 17 is talking about. That when he was, he is not now, that is in relation to believers, but he will be again, that is his reign of terror is coming back again. All right, so he's being restricted when it comes to believers now. All right, so his kingdom has been invaded. The kingdom of darkness has been invaded. When the Son of God came and laid down his life for us, and now we become co-heirs with him, joined to him, we now become part of the kingdom of God. Even though the kingdom itself has not arrived yet, we are joined to Christ in baptism and in the assembly. And in the kingdom, we are actually going to be present with him bodily in the resurrection. All right. Now, go over to 1 John. I'm going to read this passage from my translation, the Last Generation version. But you can read it from your translation if you like. It's 1 John chapter 5, 18 through 21. The reason I'm reading it from my translation is because it's not very well, it's not translated very well in some translations. There are some that have it pretty close, but there are some. The New King James did a terrible job on this particular passage, but I'll comment on that in a moment. All right, 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. It's the last several verses of 1 John. It says, "We have observed that the whole collective, having been begotten out of God, does not sin." Now that statement, the whole collective, is a statement that John uses repeatedly in his gospel. He actually borrowed that concept from Paul. Paul talks about the body, right? The one body, when he's talking about the assembly, and then he talks about all those who are in Christ. Being in Christ is... you'll see that it's contrasted with being in Satan or in the wicked one, which is the rest of the world. Now, look what it says. "We having observed that the whole collective, having been begotten out of God, does not sin." That is, the whole body itself as a unit does not sin. It doesn't mean that individuals within it do not sin, okay? But it says the whole collective does not sin. "But the one who was begotten out of God," that is Christ, he's the only begotten Son. John 8:42 said, Jesus says, "For I issued forth out of God and have come." Literally meaning that he was begotten out of God's own person as a distinct individual, and that was on day one of creation. That was God's very first act, and which is why Paul calls Jesus the beginning. Proverbs chapter 8 is about him, calls him wisdom, and how he was the co-creator with the Father, and so forth. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following, and so forth. So that's what it's talking about. The one who was begotten, having been begotten out of God, or was begotten out of God, excuse me. Let me read this again. "We have observed that the whole collective," that is the body that is in Christ, having been begotten out of God, and we are called begotten of God because we are part of his Son, who literally was begotten out of God. Okay. Anyway, we have observed that the whole collective, having been begotten out of God, does not sin. But the one who was actually begotten out of God guards him. That is, guards the whole collective. And the wicked one does not touch his. Now, this is one place where it's incorrectly translated. Most translations say the wicked one does not touch him, but that's incorrect grammar. If you look at the Greek, it's literally his. It's in the genitive case. The wicked one does not touch his. That is, those who belong to the one who was begotten out of God. It's a possessive. We have observed that we are out from God. That is, we are part of this one whole collective that has been begotten. Yet we have observed that the Son of God is present and has given us understanding. Now, how is the Son of God present? Well, again, it's because his eyes are viewing and looking and observing the assemblies. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. That is, he's viewing them as though he's right there with them. So it says, we have observed that the Son of God is present and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. Now, who is the true one? Well, the true one is God. Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, said that, you know, he prayed that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So he distinguishes the only true God from Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then he says, that we may know the true one, and we are in the true one, in his Son, Jesus the Anointed. All right, again, we are in Christ. All right, it's as though God has a Son, Jesus Christ, and we are positionally in him, which makes us heirs of the covenant, which makes us sons of God, which makes us begotten of God because his Son was begotten of God. All right, so then it says, we are in the true one, in his Son, Jesus the Anointed. This one, that is the true one, is the true God and the age enduring life. Now, that statement is almost directly taken out of Jesus' prayer in John 17. You should compare that to that statement. It's at the beginning of Jesus' prayer there. All right, you can see very clearly what John is saying. Children, guard yourselves from idols. Amen. That's how he closes out his first epistle. All right, now, what I want you to see from this passage is that he says back in verse, 19. He says, we have observed that we are out from God, and the whole world is, it literally says, the whole world is lying in the wicked one. In the wicked one. See, what John does is he uses Paul's language of us being in Christ. He repeats that kind of language. But he then says that the whole world is in the wicked one. Okay, and again, it's where they, the wicked, are joined to the wicked one as being one with him. And that what that essentially means is that the wicked are joined with the devil, are going to receive the devil's inheritance, which is what? The lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels, right? So by being joined to the devil, they receive his inheritance. By us being in Christ, we receive Christ's inheritance. Romans 8 says that we are co-heirs with Christ. Okay? All right, so now, go back to Revelation chapter 17. What the reason John says that he was or used to be, he is not now, and he will be again, is because during this period of time, from the time of Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and then the coming of the Holy Breath on the day of Pentecost, the Satan then is being restrained when it comes to God's people. And this is because we were part of the kingdom of darkness. You remember what Paul said there in Colossians that we read earlier, Colossians 1:13, that he has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. All right, so what happened is Christ led a revolt, if you will. He conquered Satan and he captured us from Satan's kingdom. When we put our faith and trust in Christ and we're baptized into him, we belong to him. And now Satan's kingdom has been greatly diminished. It has been overcome, in a sense, by what Christ did when he came the first time. And now during this entire age, up until the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan is being hindered and restrained by Christ, not only his first coming, but also by the activity now through Christianity, by means of the Holy Breath, and the connection we have with the Father in heaven and with his Son at his right hand in the assemblies. We have protection from the evil one, all right, through Christ. All right, now go back to chapter 17. It says he used to be, he is not now, and that is during this entire age. He still reigns over the wicked, but not over us. And he shall be again. He's going to be turned loose on the earth in the end in order to go after the woman and her seed, right? That's what it says in Revelation chapter 12. He's going to go after them in the physical realm, actually, with the Antichrist and all that, okay? Now, I want you to notice something, though. This chapter 17 is really drawing on Revelation chapter 12. I want you to notice that there's sort of a counterpart between Christ and Satan that's going on here. All right, in Revelation 12, you have Satan and his demons there, and Satan is waiting for the woman to deliver the man-child, which was, you know, Christ being born of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of David, and so forth, so that he could destroy him. But then the Son is taken off the scene, and he's taken up to heaven, caught up to heaven, and to his throne. So he's being concealed for a time, but his presence is being felt in the assemblies, right? His presence is felt here while Satan is being excluded from any dominion over those who are joined to Christ. And so Satan then is being concealed from the assembly. All right, he's being limited because he's been bound. All right, now I want you to take your Bibles and go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a moment. He says, verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." The King James Version has this correctly, where it says, "is at hand." "Let no one deceive you by any means. That day shall not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now, again, he's talking about the midpoint of the tribulation, the same thing that Revelation talks about, all right? It's that same period of time. But he says, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That's the man of sin who is being indwelled by Satan himself for that last 3.5 years. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining." Now, that's a very important statement. You know what is restraining. "That he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason God will send them the strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, so those are the people who will receive the Antichrist and take his mark and so forth. All right, but the critical thing is, if you go all the way back to verse 7, see the first part of the chapter, he says that the day of Christ and our gathering to him, that is in the resurrection, is not going to happen until there's a great apostasy and the man of sin is revealed. He goes on to talk about what he's going to do, but then he says, and verse 6, and now you know what is restraining. That is restraining him from being revealed. Now, his being revealed is when Satan enters into him and he becomes prominent. Satan begins his work through the man of sin. All right, but he's being revealed. Revelation 17 says, describes this as him coming up out of the abyss. Now, what is the abyss? The abyss throughout the rest of the Bible is the deep. It's literally called the deep. And the reason for the abyss, why it's called the deep in the Old Testament, is because you couldn't see what was below the water, okay? Especially the deep water. You could see shallow water, but you couldn't see down into the deep. And people didn't know what was down into the deep. They just knew that it was really deep. And it went way down there. There are some creatures down there, but it was a completely unknown world in the deep. All right, and so the Bible uses that term, the deep, as a metaphor for that which is concealed out of sight, that which is taken away from us and concealed and things of that nature. All right, so when he comes back up out of the deep, it's because he's being revealed for who he actually is, and it will be evident to believers that this man is really Satan incarnate, not literally incarnate. That is, Satan doesn't become a man as Christ, the Son of God, became a man, but he will possess a man. All right, so he says, but this is what's critical. John says, Paul says, writing from his day, that this mystery of lawlessness is already at work, that it's happening now. However, it's not happening in its totality, because he says, he who now restrains, that is restraining the mystery of lawlessness, which is just Satan and his dominion and his plan, it's being restrained during this age, again, from the time of Christ, his first coming, crucifixion and resurrection, where he conquered the devil, where in John, John chapter 16, he says that now the prince of this age is judged. And he tied that with the coming of the Holy Breath, right? Back there in John 16:7-11. Now, Paul is saying that he's being restrained, and he uses a personal pronoun. It says, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So he's going to be taken out of the way, and it says, then the lawless one, the lawless man, the man of sin, will be revealed. Okay? Now, the mystery of lawlessness is Satan, okay? And his full activity against God's people. It's restraint. But why does it say it refers to someone who is restraining him? And it says that he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. See, it's not a thing. It's a person. Well, who is that person? Well, the answer to that question comes from the book of Daniel. So let's go back there for just a moment. Daniel chapter 10. I think we may have mentioned this. I believe I mentioned this before, but I want to refresh your memory because it's important to the passage that we're discussing. In Daniel chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 12 and 13 and then 20. Daniel was praying and fasting and whatnot for 3 weeks. And then it says, go back to there's an appearance of an angel to him, okay, or a messenger. We won't go into that. If you go down to verse 11, it says, and he said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, and that was 21 days earlier, 3 full weeks, and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. That is, from the very beginning, I was dispatched to, from the beginning of your 21-day fast, I was dispatched to come and talk to you. He says, but, now notice this, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, he didn't say the king of Persia. The king of Persia was Cyrus at this time. It was his first year, or third year, it says in chapter 10, verse 1. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was a demonic spirit that was Satan's representative, that was putting the darkness and the influence, a satanic influence, over the Persian Empire. All right. So he says, this one withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now, this is one of those passages where the angel that appears to Daniel is telling Daniel what was going on in the invisible spiritual realm behind the scenes. All right, just like Revelation gives us glimpses into that, Daniel does as well, right here. He says, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter times. Now, if we skip down to verse, I believe it's 20, after he tells Daniel the message, look what he says. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return and fight with the prince of Persia. So the one who withstood him for 21 days, he's going to go back and engage in this spiritual warfare against him. Remember, we saw that back in Revelation chapter 12 when it says Satan and his angels fought, the dragon and his angels fought against Michael. And I'm sorry, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. Again, it's Michael, right? In this spiritual battle, who is restraining Satan and then throwing Satan down to the ground where he then indwells the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 12. it's Michael again who comes to help this angel who now has to go then back and fight again with the prince of Persia. Again, a demonic spirit. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. And again, that was the demonic spirit that had control and influence over the Greek Empire, which was the empire that followed the Persian Empire, okay, quite a few years later. All right, so this is an ongoing spiritual battle between God's angels and Satan's angels. They're called principalities and powers. And the reason they're called principalities, that term, and powers also, are terms that are elsewhere used for government officials. All right, so Satan has a kingdom. And in Satan's kingdom, he has officials, and they have ranks. And they are at war against God and his angel, and Michael is the guy who is in charge of these angels. We see that in Revelation. We see that here. All right. But look at verse 21. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these, that is, these demonic spirits, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. No one upholds me against these, that is, his commander, is what he's saying, except Michael, your prince. Okay, now Michael is the prince of that has charge over God's, protecting God's people. All right, he is the sort of the commander of that. And that's why we see in Revelation chapter 12, when Michael and his angels cast Satan down to the ground where he then indwells the Antichrist, that there's rejoicing in heaven because it says the accuser of our brethren has been cast down to the earth where, you know, and he can no longer accuse before God's throne. This restraining that Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 is going to stop, and Satan is going to be turned loose for that short period of time on the earth. All right. Now he goes on, he says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I, this is the same angel, stood up to confirm and strengthen him. That is, Darius was a good king. He was one who was a friend to Daniel. Darius the Mede is the one who, when Cyrus conquered the Babylonians, Darius the Mede, who was his father-in-law, was part of his command, Cyrus's command, who the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. Well, Darius the Mede was the one whom Cyrus put in charge of the Babylonian realm after they conquered it. And he's the guy who took a liking to Daniel. You may remember that he's the one who was tricked into casting or passing a law and casting, you know, then Daniel had to be cast into the lion's den. But when he was saved by God, Darius was very happy that he was saved and his accusers were thrown into the den. Remember that? Okay, well, this is the same guy. So he says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And that was during the time when Daniel was then cast into the lion's den. Okay, now skip down to chapter 12. And verse 1, the same angel continues talking through the whole next chapter, all the way through, and he's still talking in chapter 12. Same angel that told Daniel, I've been held up for 21 days. So he says, at that time, this is after these, he prophesies of future kings and whatnot, but he says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Now again, your people shall be delivered, everyone found written in the book. That is, the sons and daughters of God are going to be delivered. All right, and they're delivered by fleeing into the wilderness, which is also in Revelation chapter 12, after Michael and his angels cast Satan down. But I want you to just notice that in verse 1 it says, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Again, Michael has charge over the sons and daughters of God. As far as that provision, that protection, that restraining that Paul talked about, he's being restrained during this age, from at least the time of Pentecost until the middle of the tribulation. He is being restrained. All right. Now, the last part, I only have a few minutes left, so I'm probably only going to finish verse 8 back in chapter 17. But let's go back to chapter 17. Let me read verse 8 again. It says, the beast which you observe used to be is not now, that is, he's restrained now for God's people, and is about to ascend out of the deep, that's during the tribulation, and is going to destruction. He is going to destruction. And those dwelling on the land shall marvel, the ones whose names have not been written in the book of life since the casting down of the world, observing the beast that used to be, is not now, and shall be again. Now, it says that he is going to destruction, and I'm not going to have the time to go over the passages that talk about Satan's destruction, but I assure you, Satan will be utterly destroyed. You know, in Matthew 25, Jesus, in verse 41, Jesus talked about the wicked being cast into Gehenna, the fire. Isaiah 66 says it's their corpses that are cast into the fire. And we see that Satan, at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, will be cast into the lake of fire. And we see in chapter 17 of Revelation, which we'll get to later, that the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And we know that Satan will be utterly destroyed, as everyone who is cast into the lake of fire will be utterly destroyed, not tormented on into infinity. Now, Satan's destruction is probably going to take quite a while, but he will ultimately be destroyed and not exist anymore. And let me just give you a passage that you should read, which indicates this. It's in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33. All right, so I'm not going to go there now because I'm really out of time. And I have one more point I want to make quick before I run completely out of time. And that is the last part of this verse. It says, those dwelling on the land shall marvel, that is when they see Satan now embodying the, or indwelling the Antichrist, and they're marveling at the Antichrist. It says, those whose names have not been written in the book of life since the casting down of the world. Most translations say foundation of the world, and that is incorrect. In fact, every time this clause appears, it means the casting down of the world, not foundation of the world. It's actually a verb. It comes from a verb, which means to overthrow. All right. And it's unfortunate that it's translated foundation of the world. That's because the translators don't understand what the passages are saying. But every time you see that clause, whenever you see the foundation of the world in your New Testament, you should translate it the casting down of the world. You'll see it actually makes a lot more sense in those passages. Well, what is the casting down of the world? Well, it goes all the way back to Satan's first act that is recorded. And what happened? Satan deceived Eve, and then Adam followed Eve, and the world was cast down. That is, it was overthrown. That is, Adam's dominion was overthrown. You may remember back in Genesis chapter 3, or actually back earlier in chapter 2, when God created man in his own image, it says, let him have dominion over the earth, over the fish, the sea, the birds, the land, the animals, over everything on the earth. Man was to have dominion over that. Well, that dominion came to a screeching halt when Satan deceived man into disobeying God, and then Satan ended up taking the dominion away from Adam, and he has reigned, which is why it says he used to have full dominion. He is not now, or he does not now have full dominion, because of believers, the assemblies. He's being restrained until that restraint, he's being restrained by Michael and his angels from the time of Christ and Pentecost up until the midpoint of the tribulation, and then he's going to be turned loose on the earth for that short time. All right, so those names who have not been written in the book of life since the casting down or the overthrow of the world. So that phrase is talking about Satan's activity in overthrowing the dominion of Adam. And then Hebrews talks about, I think it's in chapter 2, it quotes David in the Psalms, where David talks about how God placed all these things under Adam's dominion. But then he quotes that, Paul quotes that in Hebrews chapter 2, but then he says, but yet we do not yet see all things placed under him, that is under Adam or mankind, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So Adam, so we have this period of time when Satan has reigned over all the earth, and that was from the downfall or the casting down of the world until Christ came and condemned Satan. He was judged, and then he was restrained, at least from the day of Pentecost on until the midpoint of the tribulation. And then from that point on, he's going to be turned loose. All right, that's why he is not now, or he's restrained now, and he will be again. Now, it's a little bit confusing because all of this, this entire lesson today has been about what's been going on in the spiritual realm. All right, now, next time, we're going to get into verses 9 through 11, which shows the manifestation of these things, Satan's former dominion from the fall until Christ came, and what he's been doing in the meantime. All right, it talks about the seven heads being seven kings. Okay, so we're going to get into those things. I'm going to try to identify those seven for you next week, and we'll show you how what's happened with Satan and Michael, how it's manifested in the real world, physical world, I should say, in history, right from the beginning all the way until the end. All right, so we'll look at that next time. All right, well, it's been a pleasure being with you. God bless you, and we'll see you next time.